The epistle to the Galatians is interesting among Paul's epistles in that it's the one letter that was really, it wasn't the only one that went to different churches, but it was addressed to different churches in Galatia. And in the region of Galatia in the time of Paul, it sounded a little bit like this, because there was another group of people, the Judaizers, who tried to pass themselves off as Christians, but they weren't really Christians. They said they believed in Jesus Christ. They said they believed in the grace of God as long as you practice circumcision, primarily circumcision, and so they were teaching law and not grace. And so they were running around telling people, you got to be careful of this guy, Paul. All he talks about is grace, and if you get too much grace and not enough law, there's going to be anarchy and lawlessness in the land. And so Paul is responding to that deception, the deception about the word, and as often accompanies the questioning of the word and false teaching around the word, the undermining of those who minister it. And Paul does so by turning from what for four chapters is really the most condensed, compact, and theologically sound defense of the grace of God that you find in the scripture. I love this book. It's a powerful book. It's a strident book. Paul doesn't say anything flowery or nice to anybody because he's determined to defend grace. He's determined to defend what is the heart of the gospel and what makes biblical Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Because at the end of the day, there's really only two belief systems. There's a lot of dresses that the law wears. But either you believe in the work of Christ for salvation, or you believe in someone or something else. And one saves and the other doesn't. And so Paul takes his stand here. So as we read beginning in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 5, the Lord through Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." The last verse in chapter 4 tells the believer that he is free. The first verse in chapter 5 begins a treatise telling the believer who is free, which is true for all Christians, to live free, to be determined to live in the freedom that is yours in Christ and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, the yoke of bondage here is interesting because the scripture also refers to the yoke of sin, which is a yoke of bondage. It holds us, separates us from Christ. It holds us captive. But that's not the yoke of bondage being spoken about here. What's being spoken about here is a yoke of bondage of religion that cannot save, but is being trusted as though it was superior to the grace of God by turning back to the law of God. And that was a yoke of bondage. These are Gentile believers, but many Jewish believers also were struggling with the truth of God's grace. Christ had set these believers free. He'd set them free to know him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. He had set them free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of a religion based on working and trying to accomplish salvation by the merit of man. And he set them free by a religion that isn't based on what we do. It's based on who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and on that alone, because the cross of Christ, where Paul ends this epistle, is sufficient in what Christ accomplishes there to save. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This freedom that Paul speaks of here, this liberty, teaches us to fear God, but not to fear man. It teaches us to worship God with abandon and to proclaim him without shame and to live free of the fears of what we were and how we lived and the impossibilities of life where you're not living in Christ, you're living in other ways. And this is a life lived by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and by the grace of God and the Spirit of God alone. So he begins by giving the warning, stand fast, hang in there with the grace of God. That's the real thing. Don't turn back. Don't listen to the Judaizers. Don't think that having been saved by grace, that you can get circumcised or you can practice certain rituals and they're suddenly going to make you more spiritual. And so in the next few verses, what Paul does is he explains what the believer loses or what anyone loses when they turn from the grace of God to any other thing. And understand this, this context of what Paul is saying is the grace of God plus anything is not grace. The grace of God plus, well, you know, as Pastor John says, you've got to have the Christian haircut. That's not grace. That's haircut salvation. It doesn't save. If it could save anybody, it would have saved him. He's got great hair. But it didn't save him. Jesus did. So in verses 2-4, Paul warns about four things that happens when we turn from the grace of God. Christ, who he is and what he's done, no longer is of profit to us. You become a debtor to have to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, which all leads to the saddest conclusion of all, you fall from grace. Now, let's talk about what that means. In verse 2, Paul speaking very personally says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, he's speaking to believers, he's addressed them as believers all the way through, that if you listen to these false teachers and really believe that circumcision is some super duper fix-all to make you suddenly more real in Christ, more spiritual, more saved, more godlike. Instead, what happens? Christ ends up being of no profit to you. Now, Paul's not talking about circumcision at all the way we think of it today. It's not a surgical procedure, nor is it a religious option. He's painting the picture of circumcision as a choice where people willfully seek a better kind of relationship with God, a better kind of salvation by improving on what Christ has done, which is not trusting Christ completely. That's the danger. I don't think there's many of us here tonight that are in any danger of losing our salvation or of not coming to salvation or being confused about salvation over the issue of circumcision. And I'm not sure the whole issue in this text is at all about losing salvation in any way, shape, or form. I want to make that clear. But I think it speaks to the fact of the quality of our salvation, the quality of how we live. You know, when I first got saved, I kind of came under the influence of a bunch of holy rollers, and you know, and they're saying, now, brother, we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't run like them that do. We're just a little bit better than everybody else. And if you want to be better than everybody else, you got to do it the way we do it. And I just thought, Man, I could have sworn that Pastor Chuck said the grace of God is sufficient through Jesus Christ. And I don't necessarily want to do those things. I've been saved from those things. But whether I do or don't wasn't the issue. The issue is my faith in Jesus Christ through the free gift of God by His grace. But there are things. You know, some people today, some of them believers, some of them maybe not, but it's a big deal how you dress for church. It's a big deal what Bible you use. It's a big deal your style of worship. It's a big deal the car that you drive. It's a big deal about special kinds of moral pressures that they put on people, which is imposing the law where only grace can work. In chapter 3 of this epistle, Paul addresses the believers by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has beguiled you?" In other words, who came in and tricked you? And what was the trickification that he was talking about? He says, having begun by the Spirit, having begun by the life of Christ given for you and given to you, which comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. How is it, having begun that way, you're now trying to perfect yourselves by the work of your flesh? You've turned back to the same kind of religious thinking and doing that didn't save you, as though now that you're saved, going back and doing that will make you more saved or better saved or whatever kind of improvement program you think you need to be on. And Paul says, just clear cut, first warning he gives, if you buy into that grace plus circumcision or grace plus you got to use this Bible or you're not right, brother. You got to wear a suit to church or you're just not right, brother, or whatever it is. And if you haven't been down that road, you will be. There's always plenty of people that want to improve upon the grace of God, but nobody can. It's not even necessary. Grace plus anything is no longer grace. Because when something is demanded of you or I, whether we realize it or not, we are seeking to merit the favor of God when the grace of God is the unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness of God, and it's always that way. And the longer you walk with God, if your mind stays clear, reading, studying, marinating your mind and your heart in the word of His grace, that just becomes clearer. It isn't just that we begin by grace, we have to continue by grace. As C.H. Spurgeon said, the Christian life is nothing but grace. That's the only way. We need God. We need God all the time. We need His heart. We need His mind. We need His word. We need His spirit. We need Him to lead us. We need Him to protect us. We need Him to correct us. We need Him to strengthen us. And that's all by grace. One of the great joys of the freedom that we find in the Lord, I remember sitting in a study 15 years after becoming a Christian, 10 years after becoming a pastor. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to a brother teach on this subject from a different text. And he said, what a freedom it is to be able to know that God is so good that He loves you. And it's never going to be about your performance. And it just hit me. I mean, I'd probably said that 1,000 times. And it just hit me, God, you do love me. Because I've certainly done everything I could to get rid of you. To shirk your grace, to just behave like a total El Turcarino, you know? And you're just there. You still speak to me by your word. You still speak to me by your spirit. I've done things that should have disqualified me in the sense of perfection, fallen way short as a believer. And you begin to realize, boy, God, you got a lot of grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the God who is love. And part of our being liberated is to accept that fact, even though we're growing in the sense of our own unworthiness. It isn't about our worthiness. It's about His. I love the old hymn. Maybe someday we'll sing it here if I can bribe the team enough. But I love this stanza. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Aren't those marvelous words? Let me hide myself in thee. That's what living by grace is really about. That we see ourselves entirely and singularly as in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So the second warning that Paul gives about those who would turn from grace is in verse 3. He says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Boy, this is such a trap for the legalist. When Jesus explained what living by keeping the law was, this is what he said in Matthew 5:48 at the end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, be perfect. How perfect do you want me to be, Lord? Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are we doing so far? Not a good deal. I was imperfect before I even knew that perfect was perfect or that it even mattered, right? I think I've told some of you this. I can remember when our daughter was born and we take her home from the hospital the next day and she's this little 5-pound, 14-ounce peanut wrapped up, and we got her in the back in the car seat, and we're taking her home, and she pitches a royal fit. She wasn't very big, so she wasn't very loud, but she was kicking up pretty good. All the way in my, oh, what's wrong? You know, poor baby. I said, honey, you might as well just accept the fact we are taking a cold-blooded sinner home, and she wants her way. I didn't know that I was a prophet because she hasn't let me forget that ever since. We're born imperfect. That's the fact of life. So the whole idea of depending upon the law is pretty foreign to us that have kept the word. Because keeping the whole law is an impossible standard to follow. I mean, think of it this way. You know, I'm driving home tonight, and I get pulled over on Scott Road for going 75 in the 55. And the officer comes up to the window, and he's going to give me a ticket. I say, hey, wait a minute. Do you know I've never cheated on my taxes? I've never robbed a bank. And I've never murdered anybody. How can you give me a ticket? He's just going to look at me like, you're an idiot. Because keeping a certain amount of the law doesn't cut me a break when I break the law. And that's the problem with legalism. You sort of pick the laws that you think you can handle, and you sort of ignore the rest that nobody can handle. And so legalism just can't work. In fact, James says it so simply. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. But when you start to go down that works road, you know, and let me talk about the works road for just a minute. Sometimes the work trip looks like this. We all have struggles. Can I get a loud amen to that? We do. And sometimes those struggles can be overwhelming. They might even become life dominating. We need help. His name is Jesus. The grace of God is not a license to freely struggle. But in the midst of those struggles, we start to determine or to think, well, I'm not saved. How could God save an idiot like me? Look at what I'm struggling with. I'm cross with my wife. I'm mean with my kids. None of those are good things. But here's what happens to those who are saved. We're following the Lord, hopefully following the Lord down the path of discipleship, and we have the struggles of life. But then we begin to focus on the struggles and we begin to believe because the light of God's word isn't shining, and we listen to the devil, we listen to the world, we listen to the naysayer, and pretty soon we're measuring the possibility and or the quality of our Christianity based on performance. There is nobody who has ever been good enough that he didn't need the Savior. There's nobody so bad that the Savior has not been able to save them. And as for the rest of us, we all need him all the time. That's why it's so important not just to go to a place where the word is preached, but to be people of the word, to be seeking God, that our lives are lived in the light and in the context of the reality of relating to him. He won't comfort us in sin. He'll deliver us from sin. He won't excuse our sin. He'll strengthen us against it. He'll help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of himself. And when we start to go down that trip where we're measuring things, even looking at other people based on their performance, it's very easy to turn back to a legal view rather than a gracious view. Verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, a lot of people, I believe, have grossly misinterpreted this. I don't believe that this is speaking of salvation. I think it's speaking to people who are wrongly seeking. It doesn't say we. It's not inclusive, as we'll see in the next verse, speaking of the family of God. But it's speaking to those individuals. You is the pronoun that's used here. You have become estranged from Christ. Why? You who attempt to be justified by the law. This isn't people who were living by grace. It's people who didn't understand that grace was the only way to be saved. So they were seeking justification, seeking forgiveness, seeking acceptance, seeking a right relationship with God by turning back to the performance standard of the law. And the law doesn't have to be added because there's nothing that needs to be added. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, righteousness means to be right with God. That's fundamentally. There's a lot to that. But to be right with God, if it came through the law, then look at the last words. It says, then Christ died in vain. Legalism means that one abandons Christ as the only hope to be right with God, the only hope to live right with God. At the very beginning of this epistle, in the introduction, Paul makes a comment to these believers. Matter of fact, turn with me back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Verse 6, Galatians 1, 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. There is nothing worse that can happen in this world. Nothing worse. And think of all the heinous things that go on. There is nothing worse than turning away from God. You might be here tonight and you may have considered that. I know there's times where God seems way too silent based on the pressures that I feel. But through the eyes of Paul, the one who led these people to the Lord, he said, I'm amazed at how quickly you've split from God who called you through the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. Which points us to the last part of our text here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, where Paul says, you who've become estranged from Christ by attempting to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This isn't a salvific text. I don't think it's a text that people have come to different conclusions on. It seems clear in the whole context of the last part of this epistle. Number one, I don't think if you've been saved by grace, you can fall from it anyway. And we can prove that biblically. We have many times right from this pulpit. But being fallen from grace means that you have moved away from looking to God and trusting his Son by grace to do the work of grace in your life, to provide for you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Back to the Galatian heresy. You started right, but now you're trying to do it yourself. And that's so easy to do. I don't know many pastors that haven't been there in the pastorate, many believers that at some point, at some way, you just start to huff and puff and you try to do it by your own steam, and it's so frustrating, it's so discouraging, it's not profitable. And to be fallen from grace doesn't mean that God isn't gracious and that he can't grace you out. But it means that by choice of will, you have moved out of the sphere where his grace has mastery over your life, your hope, your view of life, your marriage, your ministry, and other things. We see it regularly with people that come in with marital problems. I want to say this carefully. Any kind of problems. But everybody has an explanation for why they think their marriage or their situation needs to improve. I always do. I have plenty of justifications, rationalizations, and excuses. But the truth is, it always comes back to the same thing. It comes back to where I am, where you are, where we are in really rightly relating to God by trusting him completely and humbly living as though we do trust him, living in that dependency upon him. And you can't mix law and grace. You can't mix trying to improve the efforts of man without trusting in the sufficiency of the effort of God on your behalf. And having sat in hundreds, probably thousands, and the other pastors here would bear witness with it, when things change in human struggle, it's because those who are struggling are humbled, broken, somehow convinced by the grace of God how much they need God, and they start to seek God like a hungry dog on a bone, and there he is, just waiting for those who've called upon him for salvation to keep calling upon him in salvation. Graciously. You know, we love to tell people, if God is for us, who can be against us? It helps to live that way. It helps to walk that out in our daily life, to avail ourselves of his for-usness. Is that a word? Because he's for us. To really say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. I can tell you that I have never, in a time of sincere seeking of God, failed to find God willing to meet with me. I've ignored him. I've had that sense that he's a daddy sitting on the front porch, rocking in his chair, waiting for me to come back and start paying attention. But when I do, and sometimes it's a tantrum, sometimes it's a snit, sometimes it's a, Lord, forgive me for what an idiot I still am. But there he is. The way that we continue to access the grace of God and remain unentangled from the yoke of bondage of seeking self-improvement by self-effort is that by faith we totally depend on him, and in humility we live in total surrender to him. We access the grace of God by faith and by humility. Romans 5, 1 and 2, it's by faith that we access this grace of God in which we stand. 1 Peter 5, 5, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So as we live by faith in God's grace, walking in humility, we not only are free, but we taste more and more the liberty and life that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not something that he isn't given to us. He's already given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. This is about our learning to procure, to appropriate, to use that which the Lord has made us and provided to us as his children. And one of the great fruits of that is in verse 5, those who are walking by faith and living in humility, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Christian waits for the hope of righteousness, for that blessed hope and soon appearing of our great God and Savior. We wait for the day that he will come and take us home, glorified. We will know him as he is because we will be like him. That's our ultimate hope. That's our ultimate hope of glory. And it's not saying here that we hope for righteousness. We already are righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. Our standing is already righteous. The riches of his righteousness are our portion to, by faith and humility, to access freely as we pursue him constantly. But there is a hope of righteousness because this world is not our home. We are passing through. It's amazing when you go to Israel and see how messed up the apple of God's eye is. And then you read Romans 11 and realize there's a day when all Israel will be saved, where the Prince of Peace will put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and he will establish his kingdom upon this earth for 1,000 years. I mean, those things are amazing. And we live in a time that's closer to the reality of the unfolding of these things than ever before. And through the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, we are given the strength that we need to walk it out and to live it out day by day by faith. It's not by the great things that we do for him. It is by the great things that he has done for us, the great things that he does in us, and the promise of the great things that lay ahead of us. And by the Spirit, through faith, we wait eagerly for that hope of righteousness. I fear that's something that's much lost on us today. We are so caught up in the moment and in the day. And the Scripture does teach us that each day has its own troubles. We need to live in that day, but not without an eye on the hope of glory. Not without an eye awaiting the blessed hope and soon coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And no matter who you are, no matter how well you think that you are doing as his child, it's not by the external things that integrity in Christ is determined. Verse 6 says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Our address as Christians is in Christ. He is the entire atmosphere of our existence. He's the source of our life, every bit of it. Our gifts, our abilities, our strength, our wisdom, our love, our joy, our compassion, our faithfulness, all flows by the work of his Spirit in our lives. And the truest evidence of faith, it's that he's given us a faith that works. You know, some people argue, well, is it faith or works, or is it faith and works? No, it's faith that works. It's a faith of complete dependence upon God, a faith of complete confidence in the promise of God, and it's not a faith that is idle. It manifests itself by caring and compassionately showing the love of God to the people around us, in our families. Oh, would that it would start in our families, but in our church, in our fellowship, in our community, that our faith is seen as real and remarkable by how we lovingly relate to the people around us. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends." He said, "I call you friends." We sing these songs, and some of them are just lyrically amazing. Do we really believe the war is won? Doesn't mean there aren't any battles in our lives, does it? But as Pastor John shared a few weeks ago, there's a huge difference in thinking that we're fighting for victory. When as believers, that's not our position. As believers, we're fighting from victory. We're fighting in victory. And it's not because the odds are in our favor. It's because our King has conquered. And in Him, we have become more than conquerors through His love shed abroad in our hearts, expressed through our lives. Christ is the end of the law, Paul writes in Romans 9, for righteousness. If you know Christ, if you believe that His death and resurrection is the full and total work of God for salvation, you're right. And you have every reason to live right. You have every resource to live right. God wants that for you. He's promised that to you. And Paul says in Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over you because we're not under the law. The law doesn't govern our relationship with God. It doesn't govern our walk with God. The grace of God does. Sin no longer has dominion, for we're not under law. We are under grace. Which means that we can trust in the promise of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to propel us and provide for us all things that we need in the simplicity of our own personal walk, in the simplicity of our daily pursuit of Him. I can't pursue Him for you. You can't pursue Him for me. But His arms are open wide to each one of us saying, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come.